this morning. We're in Psalm 139, and this will be the last psalm that we cover as we are covering these stories through the Bible. That's the last lesson that we're going to deal with, the Psalms, and then we're going to move on to the book of Isaiah. We'll have a couple of lessons out of there, and then maybe five or six lessons out of the book of Jeremiah, and then we'll be into the book of Daniel. So I'll give you some idea of where we're heading in the next little bit. But anyway, Psalm 139 is what we're going to be dealing with this morning. An article from the newspaper, Faith and Family section, and a big front page story on this particular section. It says, Christian songwriter looks for God in music. And this is, it starts out with some lyrics to a song that he wrote. And if you didn't know this guy was a Christian or a professing Christian, you'd never know it from the words of these things. You'd think he was writing to his girlfriend or something. But anyway, it says, contemporary artist Bebo Norman strives to share the diversity of life's experiences in his personable musical style. I started writing songs not because I wanted to play them for anybody, but to help me try to understand myself, try to understand God, the world, he said. And for me, that's what I love about songwriting still. I write from my life. My hope is that gets communicated when I perform something relational or and less of a show. Anyway, this guy's trying to find God by writing music. You don't find God by writing music. You find God in His Word, and that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. You want to know God and you want to understand yourself? You find God, and you'll find yourself if you do what David does in Psalm 139, as we'll see here in a little bit. And you may not want to find yourself. When you find God, you may find yourself not in good shape. But anyway, Psalm 139 is where we're going to be at this morning. Let's bow our heads and ask for the Lord's blessing. Father, we are again thankful for the opportunity to open Your Word this morning and to study it. Lord, what a blessing it is that we have Your Word. Lord, we pray that You'd bless this lesson this morning, that You'd speak to our hearts, open the eyes of our understanding, and teach us from Your Word things that You'd want us to learn this morning. Lord, bless not only this class, but all the classes going on this morning. Would You speak to hearts and make this time profitable and productive and just meet needs this morning. And Lord, for the service to follow and then the service tonight, Father, we ask that You'd meet with us in power. Pray that You'd speak to our hearts from Your Word. And Lord, help us to be receptive to it and be willing to make the changes that are needed to make us better Christians, better servants for Thee. And we'll thank You and praise You for it. For it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. Well, there can be no doubt as to who wrote Psalm 139. It says at the very top, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Some of the titles to the psalms give us some idea of the circumstances surrounding the writing of the psalms. For example, Psalm 51 and again in 52, in the title to the psalm you have a little description as to what was happening at the time the psalm was written and the circumstances surrounding it. Now, we're not given those things in Psalm 139, but if we had to guess, we could probably look at David's life and say there was a time in his life where he was overwhelmed with the goodness of God. And that particular time was when he had a desire in his heart to build a house for the Lord. And Nathan said, yeah, that's a good idea. Go ahead and build a house for the Lord. And before Nathan gets out of the building, the Lord speaks to him and says, you better go back and talk to David. I don't want him building a house for me. He's been a man of war and shed blood, so he can't build me a house. I'll let his son build me a house, but he's not going to build me a house. So Nathan turns around and gives him the news that the Lord's not going to let him build a house, build the temple. But Nathan tells him that there's a consolation prize. The Lord's going to build you a house. And all of that whole thing just overwhelms David. And as you can tell from the context of that whole story, and it's recorded in two separate places, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and 1 Chronicles chapter 17, that David is just overwhelmed with the fact that the Lord was going to build him a house when David's desire was to build the Lord a house. And so that could very well be the circumstances and situation surrounding the writing of this psalm. It may not be, but that seems to be a pretty good guess as to when this thing was written and the circumstances surrounding it. Let's look at the first six verses together. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Now this passage deals with an attribute of God that the theological textbooks call the omniscience of God. And the word omniscience is made up of two words. First of all, the word omni. Omni means all. And then science. Science has to do with knowledge. And these modern folks running around talking about being scientists and teaching evolution, the Bible calls that science falsely so-called because it doesn't line up with the knowledge of this book right here. So omniscience, omni, all science, knowledge, all knowledge. God has all knowledge. Folks have used this expression or this saying for many years. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has occurred to God? That has to do with the omniscience of God. God knows everything. Nothing takes Him by surprise. He knows all. And that's what this passage deals with. And David is basically saying, Lord, there's nothing about me that You don't already know. Notice that David in verse 4 acknowledges that the Lord knows every word in my tongue. That's what he says there. Now with the King James Bible, you get two sound interpretations of that verse or that passage. Obviously, it can be a reference to David's vocabulary. Certainly the Lord knows every word that rolled off David's tongue. Wasn't anything that took him by surprise. He understood that thing. And by the way, our words are preceded by our thoughts, right? And David just said, Lord, You know my thought. You know it all before it even, before it even makes it to my tongue and out my mouth. You know that all of that. Now, the scary part of all this is that He knows every word on our tongue, too. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if when He searches us, verse 1, that He'd find His word in our tongue? One of the last things that David said is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 23. And it says that those are the last words of David. 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 2 says, The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. Wouldn't that be a great thing if the Lord searched you and He found His word in your tongue? That'd be a great and marvelous thing. So we can get that obvious reference in this or that interpretation in verse 4. But I think you can also get another interpretation because it says that the Lord knows every word in my tongue. It can also mean David's language. The Lord knows every word in the language that David is speaking. Of course, all the new versions have to change that so that you can only get the first interpretation. you can't get another interpretation from it. The NIV, which is typical of most of them, says, before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. So right away you're just limited to one interpretation of that thing. I remember taking classes over at UT. I was an English major, and getting into those advanced English classes, and you can get into some, you know, some pretty heavy-duty things. And I got into a class dealing with Renaissance writers. Man, you can get over your head in a hurry studying some of that stuff. And we were going through that stuff, and one of these characters that we were studying was a man named Edmund Spenser. Man, this guy wrote a book called The Fairy Queen, and it was intended to be, a 7-book thing. That thing is about this thick, small print, and it's all poetry. And it's not this blank verse poetry that doesn't rhyme and it doesn't have meters and all that junk, you know, this modern stuff. The thing that all matches up, it's got the right beats and the right rhythms, it all rhymes, you know. And the book is this thick. Man, I couldn't do 2 pages in a year. That guy's just writing, you know, and putting it all down. And it all makes sense and it all goes together and fits together as a story. The whole thing goes together. It's not a book of little poems. It's one whole poem, you know. And one of the interesting things about Spenser's poem there is that the English scholars will all tell you that it can be interpreted on all these different levels. If you want to look at it from a political interpretation, you can find things that were happening in England at the time he's writing this stuff and make those interpretations and see who he was talking about when he introduce this character and all that stuff. Or you can look at it from a religious standpoint. You can look at those characters and see how religion played a role in England and all of that stuff. And you can just look at it from a good story point of view. And so they always emphasize all these levels going on there that you can think about as you read Spenser's poem. Oh, man, Spenser was a brilliant guy. But he couldn't hold a candle to the Lord. And the Lord's book has a lot of different interpretations on there. You know, you can get in a lot of different levels in the Word of God. But these new modern versions, when they go through there and they start, you know, putting it in modern English, they limit those things so that you can only get one, the one they want you to get, so that you can throw out all the other ones. Well, you know why they do that? They don't believe that God is omniscient when it comes to languages. You know, God just knew Greek and Hebrew and a little bit of Aramaic, you know, just thrown in for good measure. But He really doesn't know English and French and Spanish and German and all the other languages in the world. That's what they think, I guess. You know what, I think the Lord can communicate perfectly in English. I think He's done that. I think He's done that. And you know that these modern translators and publishers don't believe that's a possibility, because they're always parroting the nonsensical argument, well, no translation can be the Word of God. That doesn't make sense when you look at the Word of God, because you find out there's all kinds of interpretations going on within the book. And so that thing doesn't work. So they, you know, cut out a perfectly good, sound interpretation. I say that sound because God is omniscient, and that's what's being discussed in the passage. Well, see, this just illustrates again that the King James Bible is richer than the new versions in the latest up-to-date language. Romans chapter 11, verse 33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." Well, in verse 6, David calls God's omniscience too wonderful. It's too wonderful. Now, that means that David's having trouble grasping it. It has filled him with wonder. And all men have trouble with this, but the Lord explained the problem in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 9, where he says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." So, no wonder God's omniscience was too wonderful for David. Let's look at verses 7 through 12. "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike unto thee." Well, this section deals with another attribute of God. This is known as the omnipresence of God. Omni again means all, and presence. He's present everywhere. There's no place that He's not present. Hence, this thing answers the questions in verse 7. Whither shall I flee? Let me get it right here. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? The answer to that thing is nowhere. You can't get away from God's presence. Of course, the classic example is Jonah. Man, that guy tried to flee, as it says in the book of Jonah, from the presence of the Lord. The guy tried to get away from God's presence. I guess he thought that if he just got out of the land of Israel, he'd be away from God's presence, because that's God's land. But he got on a ship and got out of the land of Israel, but God was still there. I mean, then he got thrown overboard and God was still there. He got swallowed by a whale and God was still there. He couldn't get away. But you know, folks are still trying to run from the presence of the Lord today. Not much has changed. And of course, while Jonah was in the belly of the whale, verse 9 in our passage says, talks about folks dwelling in the uttermost parts of the sea, and God still being there. And God knew right where he was. Well, verse 8, David says, "If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there." Well, David deals with height, first of all, going up. You'll never get so high that God won't be there. I mean, if you could make it all the way to heaven on your own, you'd find God was there. You know what Paul asked the Romans? He said, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" In Romans chapter 8, verse 35. One of the things that he cited that would not be able to separate us from the love of God was height. Height. And so the first thing that David deals with is height. And then he says, he moves on logically to the depths. I mean, he talks, you know, if I make my bed in hell, what could be lower than hell? Psalm 86, verse 13 says, "For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell." You don't get any lower than hell. And David said, if I make my bed in hell, there you'll be. You'll be there, Lord. Of course, as soon as the word hell shows up, the new versions have to get rid of it. Or, you know, if they don't actually get rid of it from the text, they get rid of it with a footnote in the margin. The NIV says, "If I go up to the heavens, thou art there. If I make my bed in the depths, thou art there." The depths. What's that? I guess that could be anything. The Living Bible says, if I go up to heaven, you are there. If I go down to the place of the dead, you are there. The New Revised Standard Version says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. What's Sheol? I remember a guy was criticizing the King James Bible and talking about the archaic words and all that stuff, you know, how they do. They'll have to criticize the Bible. There's a bunch of words they don't understand. You know what? A lot of those words that are supposedly archaic really aren't archaic. They're not obsolete according to the dictionary. These people just maybe don't use it. Or maybe they don't hear it heard, you know, spoken a lot, but it's not obsolete or archaic according to the dictionary. Now, they get a few of them that are archaic and obsolete, but you know, even the ones that are archaic and obsolete, that's just a handful, but you can still find them in the dictionary. You can still find out what they mean. I remember a guy recently said, besom. Boy, that's an obsolete word. Well, it wasn't obsolete in my dictionary. It didn't have obsolete by it. It didn't say archaic by it. It gave a definition for it. You know, it only occurs one time in the Bible. And it says something about the Lord will sweep. I forgot who it was, but he says, I will sweep them with the besom of destruction. Well, if you're going to sweep something, it probably has something to do with a broom, and a besom is a broom. I mean, out of twigs and so forth. Now, these folks, you know, they're half crazy. And I remember reading an article one time of a guy who was arguing with somebody that was in favor of the New King James Version, how, you know, all these archaic words that the King James has in it, the New King James has eliminated, and it's so much better and all that stuff. And this guy was citing all the archaic words and obsolete words in the King James Bible, and this guy wrote and said, all right, let's just try our little experiment there. If you think these words are archaic, let's find some words in the New King James Version. Let's just ask some people. He happened to be a college professor. So he gave his college class a little assignment. Define these words. And he put words in there from a New King James Version. One of them was Sheol. You know what one guy wrote? He's the foot doctor. You know, you buy the little insoles at Walmart and you put in your shoes. That's what Sheol is. The doctor that invented those things. That's a college student, you know. Yeah, you're making it easier to understand, are you? That was obsolete to that guy, you know. The latest, greatest, up-to-date language. Yeah. The word has to be hell because it's contrasted with heaven. I mean, what could be higher than heaven? And what could be lower than hell? And anything in between, God is there. Well, as David deals with the presence of God, we're reminded of Paul, who dealt with the love of God. Again, in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, he mentions the things that are not able to separate us from the love of God. And we mentioned height, and the next thing he mentions was depth. Depth won't separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus either. Well, according to verse 9, if you're moving at a high rate of speed, you still could not evade the presence of the Lord. The earth is almost 25,000 miles around, and that means the wings of the morning are moving at a rate of speed in excess of 1,000 miles an hour. That sun is going around, see? Or the earth is going around the sun, however that thing works, but within 24 hours, that thing makes a loop all the way around the earth. That sun comes up again in the morning. I think that's over 1,000 miles an hour. You travel over 1,000 miles an hour, you still couldn't get away from the presence of the Lord. And if you wanted to make it even greater, that thing, man, when that sun pops up over the horizon, that first light beam strikes, man, that thing is traveling at the speed of light. And you still couldn't get away from the presence of God if you were traveling at the speed of light. Now, verse 11, the psalmist is looking to hide from God. And, of course, this is a fruitless endeavor because Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 24 says, "Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord." Nobody can hide from the Lord. There are no secret places. But darkness would seem to be a popular choice for those who are trying to hide themselves or their activities from God. John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20 says, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved." Now, there's several reasons why darkness won't protect a person from the presence of God. For one thing, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 12 says, "Then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness." If God dwells in some darkness, I'm sure he can see in the darkness. And then Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." Well, those eyes are in the dark places as well as the light places, and they're beholding some things. Darkness won't hide a person from the presence of God. Let's look at verses 13 through 16. "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." Well, the word reigns in verse 13 shows up in 15 verses in the Bible. And almost half of them, seven, have the word heart in the same verse. Heart and reins together. And I really hadn't thought much about the word reins, but it popped up here. And according to Psalm 7, verse 9, those reins can be tried. That verse says, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins." And like the heart, the reins can be searched. They can be searched. Revelation chapter 2, verse 23 says, "And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works." And from this we can see that, like the heart, the reins are something that is used to judge a person. Verse 1 says, "The Lord searched me," and if he searched David, and if he searched us, he looked at the heart, he looked at the reins. And so that thing, whatever it is, has some connection to being judged, and God takes a look at those things to see what kind of people we really are. It's one thing to talk a certain way and look a certain way, but it's another thing, what's going on deep down inside, you know. We can all look good on the outside, but it may not be too good on the inside. And so the Lord tries and searches the hearts and the reins. Along with that, the reins have some kind of connection to our emotions and our affections. Because in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 16, those reins have some connection to rejoicing. That verse says, "Yea, my reins shall rejoice when thy lips speak right things. Not only does it have something to do with rejoicing, but it has something to do with grieving. And I forgot to write the reference to this one out. But this verse says, "Thus my heart was grieved and I was pricked in my reins." So it has some kind of connection to grieving and sorrow. And those reins can teach us some things, because in Psalm 16, verse 7, the Bible says, "I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons." So whatever those reins are, they have some kind of connection to our emotions and our affections. And Paul said to set our affections on things above. Well, I guess, verse 14, I guess David wasn't an evolutionist. He says, I was fearfully and wonderfully made. And, of course, David's not the only one. Moses wasn't an evolutionist. He said that male and female created he them. He's a creationist, too. Moses and David. Of course, Jesus Christ Himself said, "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female." That's a good verse to throw out a theistic evolutionist, Somebody that thinks, well, God got it started, God created it to begin with, and God just got us here through the process of evolution, He just got the ball rolling, Well, not according to Jesus Christ. He said that He created them male and female, An amoeba isn't male and female. And so, who should we believe? Jesus Christ or some evolutionist, somewhere. Well, notice that God has a book in verse 16. And if that's true, it'd behoove us to find out what He has to say in His book, wouldn't it? I know when a person writes a book, you know what they're writing? They're writing down their thoughts, what they think. Wouldn't it be a wise thing to find out what God thinks about some things? Especially in this day and time. Because you're being pushed to think a certain way. If you put a sign on your church that says the Pope's going to hell, you'll find yourself in trouble. Because a whole lot of people are trained to think a certain way. Oh, that's just awful. You shouldn't do things like that, Maybe you ought to find out what God thinks about it. If a guy had a ministry for, I don't know, how many years he had, 20, 25 years, you'd think somewhere along the way he'd have stood up before an audience and said, "You need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sins, and if you want to go to heaven," that kind of stuff. I never heard him say that, I never heard him quote the verse that says, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He was always telling folks to pray to Mary, That doesn't match up with a saved man, I guess if you spend some time in the book, you find out what God thinks about it, and then you're not so much concerned about what the world thinks about things like that. Well, let's look at verses 17 and 18 as quickly as we can here. "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee." Well, in verse 17, God's thoughts are mentioned. And this is the third and final time that His thoughts are mentioned specifically in Scripture. The fact that He has thoughts. And, of course, that number three is a good number in Scripture. It's connected to the Trinity. And that certainly is an appropriate thing then, as we're dealing with God's thoughts. In Psalm 40, in verse 5, His thoughts are innumerable. That verse says, "Many, O Lord my God, are Thy wonderful works which Thou hast done, and Thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto Thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." God's thoughts are innumerable. In Psalm 92, verse 5, his thoughts are said to be not just deep, very deep. That verse says, O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. And then right here in verse 17 in our passage before us, God's thoughts are precious. They're precious. Have you ever thought about God's thoughts? They're recorded right there. Right, that's God's thoughts right there. Try meditating on some of His thoughts, you know. Boy, it'll do you some good. Really, just thinking about what God has put there and think about His thoughts for a while. And notice that God's thoughts are directed toward David. Have you ever considered God's thoughts toward you? I mean, obviously, God spent the time and effort to get you a book. God must have been thinking of you. He must have had a message designed for you, and He must have wanted you to know what He was thinking about. And you know what? Thoughts precede actions, don't they? I mean, you have to think about something before you do it. And Jesus Christ left His throne of glory to come to this wicked and sinful earth, to be abused by sinners, crucified on a Roman cross, and buried in a borrowed tomb. And 3 days later, He rose again from the dead. And He said, because I live, ye shall live also. And that's God's thoughts toward us. God was thinking of us. God sent His Son to die on the cross for us. That's God's thoughts toward us. Let's look at verses 19 through 22 quickly. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Well, certainly much of what's recorded here in this passage can apply to the tribulation period. The wicked can certainly be tied to the Antichrist, for in the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, the Bible says, And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of His mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of His coming. And certainly the Antichrist speaks against thee wickedly and takes thy name in vain, because in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 6, the Bible says, And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme His name and His tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. But then the wicked can also refer to the Antichrist followers and his, you know, leadership circle and all that stuff, the whole group of them. Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 1 through 6, and we're not going to read all of that for sake of time, but the Lord is treading out the winepress, and He's going through there destroying the wicked, and the Lord says, I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments. And so we certainly can get an application to the second coming of Jesus Christ and the Antichrist and his forces. And then verse 21, 22, destroy the current politically correct mantra, you know, love the sinner, hate the sin. David said, I hate them, not sinners, with perfect hatred. You know, that's David getting on the same page with God. You know, folks talk about the love of God. God loves, you know. Psalm 7, verse 11 says, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. You know, yeah, God loves folks. You know, send His Son to die on the cross for them. Now, there's some wicked folks over there that have the wrath of God on them unless they trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're going to die and go to hell and experienced the wrath of God personally. But David's just getting on the same page with God as far as the wicked are concerned. And we can't leave and we can't quit until we get the last two verses here. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And of course, these two verses are the summation of the psalm. The psalm begins with God searching a man, verse 1, and ends with a prayer for God to search a man. Of course, the second one is a voluntary surrender to it. Lord, search me. I give up. Just take a look and see if there be any wicked way in me. It's a voluntary surrender and a desire to know the results of that thing. If there is something wicked there, tell me about it. Reveal that thing. And of course, these verses are very familiar. They're the themes of songs and sermons and Bible studies. And doesn't the context of those verses seem odd? I mean, right on the heels of telling us that he hates sinners, he asked God to search and see if there's any wicked way in him. Must be that hatred for the wicked wasn't a wicked way. Again, David getting on the same page with God. Are you on the same page with God? Are you spending time in His Word, finding out what His thoughts are? That's the key to the whole thing. We'll leave it right there for today.